I'm going to wear my glasses today. Hudson says I'm looking older. It's true. I am looking older. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Oh Lord, we come before you this morning. Who is sufficient for these things? Lord, as I meditated this week on the things that I am about to preach, it occurred to me over and over that I am insufficient to proclaim the glories of Christ. Lord, I pray that through the foolishness of my lips, that Christ would be made known to everyone in this room, that you would glorify him. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll be reading from the ESV. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is worthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Many years ago, an old friend texted me out of the blue. I hadn't heard from her in 12, 15 years. She had seen some stuff that I had been posting on Facebook, and she said to me, "Why do you keep tearing down other Christians?" I had no idea the effect that I was having on people. She apparently had not been won over by my sarcasm and all my vain public musings had not converted her to my way of thinking. Paul opened this letter to Timothy by telling him to remain in Ephesus that he might charge certain persons not to drift off into vain discussion. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul would remind Timothy of this again in his next letter when he said this, "Avoid irreverent, empty chatter, which will only lead to more ungodliness, and the talk of such men will spread like gangrene." He's speaking about vain discussions, going on and on about genealogies and many other things in Scripture that we can focus on the minutia and miss the point of Christ and him crucified. I don't know if you've ever seen gangrene. It's quite disgusting. It spreads and spreads, and if you don't cut off that limb, it'll kill you. And Paul uses this picture as an analogy for the body of Christ when vain discussion is spreading amongst us. This is the kind of teacher Paul had been before he had come to Christ. By contrast, he says in verse 5, the aim or the goal of their ministry is the opposite. It is love that issues from a pure heart and a clean conscience and a sincere faith. What is so special about their teaching that it would lead to that and not the fruit of the flesh? In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing amongst you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. That's the message that we ought to be proclaiming from this pulpit. And then he says in Colossians 1, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? That we might present everyone mature in Christ. That's the way that you get mature in Christ, is by hearing about Christ and him crucified. And he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. How is Christ powerfully working within Paul? It is through the means of Christ and him crucified, the message we proclaim. This is what produces maturity in the body of Christ. It produces love that flows from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The only way we can have a good conscience is by knowing that we are covered by the righteous blood of Christ. Amen? That's the only way we can have joy and peace and be able to love one another, is to have that rest and assurance of knowing our sins are washed away. We don't get there by biting and devouring one another. Many had already begun to swerve away from this teaching when Paul was writing this. Imagine, he was still planting the New Testament churches when they were already departing from the faith. They were substituting Christ and him crucified for vain discussion, the lofty speech of men, remembering that he too had been on this path to destruction and that Christ had graciously saved him. He says in verse 12, I thank him. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The Lord chose his apostles to bear witness to him. They testified, they saw him, they touched him, they ate with him, they learned from him, they saw his miracles. They testify to us that in him is eternal life. Peter adds in 2 Peter 1, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But in this passage before us today, we see Paul bearing witness to another facet of Christ that I would venture to say he knew even better than all the rest of the apostles. That God's infinite mercy and patience extends to the worst of sinners. A few days ago, I found a little leather folder. I was just standing around in my office. I looked at the shelf, and there's this leather folder, and I pulled it off the shelf, and I opened it up. I couldn't remember what was in there. It was my dad's prayer journal, handwritten. It was filled with names of people from this congregation. People that are still here, people that are now with the Lord, that he prayed for day after day by name. He prayed for wisdom and he prayed for patience. He often wanted to quit because it was hard. It was difficult for him. But the love of Christ constrained him to keep going. My dad didn't love people because my dad was anything special. I grew up with my dad. My dad was a sinner just like everybody else. But the love of Christ constrained him because God had shown him mercy. He loved Christ because Christ loved him first. No one knew this better than Paul. I doubt anyone loved God's people more than the Apostle Paul did. I doubt anyone shed more tears for God's people than the Apostle Paul. And we see the reason why in verse 13. But I received mercy. You want to love God's people more? It doesn't come by legalistic rules. It comes by dwelling on the mercy of God for me, for you. That's how you love God's people. That is how you become obedient. That is how you shed the sins that so easily shackle us. They trap us. We are obedient through the love and the mercy of Christ. And that's where your mind needs to be. Paul was not a garden variety sinner. Paul was the chief of sinners. He had been a blasphemer of blasphemers. When Paul was traveling to Damascus, when he was not a believer, he had a letter in his hand from the chief priests to take those Christians in Damascus, tear them out of their homes, in chains, back to Jerusalem. And you know what happened to people in that day when they were in prison. Paul himself was beaten and scourged and stoned after he became a believer. The Lord appeared to him, and he changed him in a moment. Paul was not searching. He was not a seeker. Christ was the seeker. Christ sought him and rescued him right in the middle of his wickedness. Paul knew better than anyone that verse that he himself penned by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is by grace you have been saved. And that applies to each one of us. I don't care who you are in this room. Each one of us is a sinner. Each one of us needs the mercy and the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15 says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Paul didn't pull himself up by his bootstraps in his flesh and become the man he was. It was the grace of God that redeemed him and changed him. This is the grace. This grace is the reason why Paul can say that God considered him faithful. Paul wasn't this great person in and of himself. It was the grace and mercy of God working in him that made him faithful and appointed him to ministry. If not for this grace, Paul still would have been a blasphemer. You understand that when Jesus met him on the road and Paul was confronted with the glory of God and became blinded, Jesus did not have to save him at that moment. He could have just shown him who he was. Do you know what Paul would have done? He would have kept going to Damascus and murdering Christians. But he was regenerated in that moment. Christ saved him. He was changed. Paul, the chief of sinners, he deserved the full vent of the fury of God's wrath, but instead he received grace. He says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. My brother used to get these 2 liters of pop and stick them in the fridge, and he would say to me, you can have one juice glass of pop. And so I would go over here to the fridge, and I would pour it out till there was a meniscus at the top. And then I would like sip the edge of it to as much as I possibly could. When the Lord pours out his mercy to us, there's no limitation to his mercy. It overflows. There's no stopping his mercy. There's no end to it. He doesn't give each of us a little bit of mercy. His mercy to us is never ending. Those of us that have been Christians a long time bear witness to this fact that we need his mercy every single day. We go to the throne of grace continually, knowing that we are redeemed. But he says, the grace of our Lord overflowed. Each time he broke down the door of a Christian family and dragged men and women off to prison, the Lord covered those sins. Every time he blasphemed the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lord covered those sins. It was all laid on Christ. Upon reflecting on this, Paul said through the Spirit, he penned one of the most precious statements in all of Scripture, and I put it behind me. In verse 15, the statement is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This short phrase is not only the heart of this passage I'm preaching to you this morning, not only the heart of the book of Timothy, it is the heart of the Scriptures, the entire Scriptures. The old pastor, Alexander McLaren, said of this phrase, "Here the whole fullness of God's word to men is gathered into a simple sentence. The great gospel which fills the Bible and overflows on the shelves of crowded libraries is here, without harm to its power, folded up into one saying, which the simplest can understand. Even a child can understand this. And sufficiently partake of the salvation it offers." It's like a precious diamond, simple and beautiful, and changing the lives of every single person that finds it. It's like a reversed atomic bomb. Simple and beautiful. It reverses the ruin that sin has brought upon the world, reconciling sinners to God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, whether they are Jew or Gentile. What are these words behind me? These words that Paul penned, what do they mean? Look at the first word, Christ. Sometimes we skip over this word. People use it as a cuss word today. What does the word Christ mean? It's not Jesus' last name. Christ is the anglicized or English version of the word, the Greek word Christos. What does that mean? Christos is the Greek version of the word Mashiach or Messiah. Christ means Messiah. What does Messiah mean? Messiah means anointed one. Christ is the anointed one. What does that mean? Anointed by whom and for what? The Lord Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit when he was baptized. The Spirit descended on him and rested on him, marking the beginning of his ministry. The Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And after this, we are told in Luke 4, the Spirit brought him in his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to Galilee. And he went to the synagogue, you remember, and he opened up Isaiah 61. And he began to read, and he said this, Isaiah 61, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." I'm sorry, this is in Luke 4. Quoting from Isaiah 61, "to proclaim the good news to the poor." That is what the anointed one was sent to do, to proclaim the good news to the poor. Poor in what way? The poor in spirit. Those who are convicted by the law of God that we are guilty. "Oh Lord, I cannot believe I sinned against you again. Will you please forgive me?" The weight of the law makes you poor in spirit. Do you understand? Jesus came to proclaim good news to you, that in Christ you can be redeemed. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Captives of what? Captives of sin and bondage to sin and death. And how do we become in bondage to sin and death? Well, we're all related to Adam, aren't we? We're born in sin. And the law makes us aware of our sin. and recovering of sight to the blind, spiritually blind. When Jesus healed people and gave them sight, he was demonstrating he had the power not only to heal their physical sight, but to give them spiritual sight, because all of us are spiritually blind from birth. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, it was the fullness of time, and the Lord Jesus had come. What was he anointed to do? He was anointed to proclaim liberty to the captives. So what does the word Jesus mean? Jesus is the English version of the Greek Jesus, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. His name means anointed one, Yahweh saves. Do you fear God? Run to him for mercy. That's why he came. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. John 3:17, the Lord said to Nicodemus, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He came into the world. That's the next phrase. He was not created when he was born. He came into the world. This is a statement of deity. He is the very image of the living God. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Before he came, he was clothed in majesty. The earth was his footstool. I saw a kind of a funny meme on the internet where it said, some people think the earth is a globe. Some people think it's a disc. But actually, it's a footstool. The earth is the footstool of the Lord, truly. He has no equal. He has no need of anything. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. I confess to you, brothers and sisters, I am in awe of God at this point, and I do not understand him. I do not understand why he did what he did. He tells us it's because he loved us. Do I understand that? No. I do not understand it, but it is true. We know it is true because he said it is true, and he demonstrated his love when he died for us on the cross. Behold the love and mercy of God, and be in awe of him. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Those who are born rebels, hating him, he calls us his children. The suffering of Christ began the moment he was born. He was not sent into Caesar's household. Even his parents suffered. He was sent to the dregs of Israel. He wasn't sent to a rich man's home in Israel. He's sent to the poorest of the poor, the lowliest town in a weak nation, under the iron grip of Rome, under a tyrannical king that would murder all the boys his age in his town when he was born. Keep in mind, Herod believed what the Word of God said. That's why he killed those boys. Did you ever think about that? That's why he killed them. What kind of unbelief causes that to happen? He was sent to a people in bondage to the law, in bondage to sin, ruled by what he called a synagogue of Satan. Imagine going to a church where the Lord himself says, you are ruled over by a synagogue of Satan. This is where Jesus came into. they knew he was from God. Nicodemus said so in John chapter 3, and yet they still murdered him. The murder they chose for him was the most accursed and miserable death imaginable. We see pictures or movies, and he still has a loincloth on, but brothers and sisters, he was naked. His flesh was torn from his body. And not only that, but the wrath of God was on him. That was the worst of all. And he endured it for you and me, that we might enter in. He did it for the joy set before him. Even hanging there, he was being mocked. This is what coming into the world meant for Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Because of the great love with which he loved us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? His people. Entering into relationship and fellowship with his people. That was the joy set before him. This is what the name of Jesus Christ means. Men curse this blessed name. They curse the only one anointed to come and save them. But brothers and sisters, understand, Christ Jesus came into the world to save those sinners. He did not merely come to attempt to save sinners. He came to save each one of his sheep. He told us in John 6, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day." What a comfort. What a comfort. He didn't merely come into the world. He was sent into the world by his Father. It was the will of his Father to send him, and it was the will of the Father to crush him for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. His work on the cross was not a swing and a miss. He accomplished what he came to do. He did not accomplish your potential salvation. He accomplished your salvation. Because he satisfied the wrath of God on the cross, he can now take wicked sinners who are sinking into the mire, the flames of hell licking up at our feet. He can take them and set us on solid ground. Because he has borne the wrath for our sins. He can bind up our wounds. He can give sight to the blind because he took our sin on himself. He died for sinners. That's good because there aren't any good people. None of us are righteous. All of us need him. There is none righteous. No, not even one. For God has imprisoned. Think about this in Romans 11. Think about what this says. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. You ever think about that verse? When you are watching TV and you're thinking, I can't believe those stupid people. I can't believe these stupid politicians. Think about this verse. God has imprisoned all in disobedience that he might have mercy on all. They need to hear the gospel. That is our job as believers. Let the gospel flow from us, not only from our lips, but from our actions. Let the world know that you belong to him. He came to save sinners. The very ones who were standing there yelling, crucify him. The very ones who scourged him. The very ones who ripped out his beard and mocked him and spat on him. The very ones who pounded the nails into his flesh. Remember that it was a centurion standing there overseeing this whole thing, who said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." God opened his eyes, a centurion. As he hung there, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." I ask you, you who thinks that your sin is too great for God to forgive you, if he would forgive them, would he not also forgive you? It was your sin and my sin that he was dying for in that moment. To turn away knowing that he died for your sins is not to respect him. It is to reject him. I'm not speaking to the smug ones here this morning. There might be some here who don't think that you need Christ's righteousness, that you don't need his salvation. Those people are barely listening right now. I'm speaking to you who tremble before God, who know that you need his salvation. I know that you're listening. Christ died for sinners. He died for you. And then he says, "This saying is trustworthy." This saying is worthy of full acceptance. There is no other saying more worthy of trusting. No other saying more worthy of full acceptance, with the exception of the rest of the Bible, you understand. But the Bible speaks to this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If Christ would forgive Paul, he will forgive you. And he finishes his statement by saying that of all sinners, Paul is the foremost, the chief of sinners. Christ did not merely come to save those who sin a little bit. He came to save the sinner of sinners. He didn't just come to save little Mrs. So-and-so down the street who sews Bible verses into her quilts. He did save for her sins as well. He saved Paul, the chief of sinners. He saved a criminal who hung next to him who had just been mocking him. We can scarcely comprehend how evil of a man Paul was. Paul says in Acts 8 that he was, or I'm sorry, Luke records of Paul in Luke in Acts chapter 8 that Paul was ravaging, destroying the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And in Acts 9 it says, Paul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, comes to Damascus. Paul was like the Gestapo. You think about people. What kind of a person will go into someone's house and drag them off to prison? They probably beat down their doors, loud shouting, screaming, ripping children away from their parents. This is the kind of man that Paul was. "Formerly I was a blasphemer," he says, "a persecutor, an insolent," which means violent, "opponent. But instead of receiving what he deserved, he received mercy." Paul believed he was already righteous. Do you understand? He believed he was righteous. Maybe some of you think that you are righteous today. Paul gives himself as an example of someone who tries to be righteous through the law as well. Nobody did it better than Paul. And yet he needed Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is for all. So why did God show mercy on Paul then? In verse 16, he tells us, "I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." God planned to use Paul as an example to us, to hold him up. If I will forgive this man, I will forgive you. I know I'm repeating myself, but our hearts are desperately wicked. I can say this over and over. Some of you will get it and some of you won't. Maybe the 10th time I say it, it will click. But it is God who can open eyes, not me. It was God's purpose to use Paul as an example of his perfect patience for the very worst of sinners, that you might know that you can come to him. If Paul can come to him, you can come to him. This is worthy of full acceptance. It is a trustworthy saying. Therefore, put away your fears, sinners. Put them away. Flee to Christ, and he will forgive you. He will not cast out any that come to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A brother just quoted this verse to me a couple days ago, and he had no idea that it was in my sermon. And I love it when the Lord does that, because it just confirms to me that I'm preaching what he wants me to preach. There is another reason why Paul was shown mercy. He says earlier, he says, I had done these things in ignorance. I want to take some care to explain this. This will be the last part of my sermon. I want to take some care to explain this, because a lot of people trip and stumble over this. A very dear friend of mine called me a few months ago. He was worried that he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and because of that, he had no hope of salvation. Most of you know what this is referring to. It's referring to Mark 3. You don't have to turn there. The Pharisees saw the miracles of Jesus, and they were attempting to explain it away, because they didn't want the people to know who he was. And they accused him of being demon-possessed. And they said that by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. This is what they were spreading amongst the people. In the Lord's reply to them, he says, these terrifying words, truly I say to you, all sins may be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. You can see why that would terrify the average believer, especially those who have a tender conscience. My friend had grown up in a Christian home. He had grown up professing to know the Lord, but for 25 years he had fallen away to the point where he called himself an agnostic, and he said many blasphemous things. He blasphemed God many, many times. And because of that, he was worried that he committed the unpardonable sin. If any of you wrestle with this, I hope that what I'm about to say is an encouragement to you, because that's what I mean it to be. For all of the many blasphemes that Paul had committed, we can be certain that he had not committed the unpardonable sin, because Paul was redeemed. Paul said himself he was a blasphemer. He was the worst of all sinners. He was also a Pharisee. He was supposed to lead the people. He knew the scriptures. He says he was ignorant. That doesn't mean he didn't know what the scriptures said. The Pharisees had to memorize vast quantities of scripture. He knew the words of scripture, but he was ignorant about what it meant. He was blind to Christ. If anyone would have said that Christ and his people were doing the works of Satan, Paul would have done that. But Paul was shown mercy because he did it in ignorance. So what does that mean? How was Paul ignorant? The Spirit of God had not revealed these things to him. Paul was persecuting the church believing he was doing the right thing. He believed that when he was ripping people out of their homes and putting them in chains, that he was doing God a service. You understand? He believed what he said. He believed what he was doing was right. Is it possible to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and yet oppose him anyway? Yes. That's not what Paul was doing. Remember what Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He was giving sight to the blind. He was raising the dead. He turned water into wine. They saw these things, and they knew he was from God. They said so, and yet they crucified him. They did this knowingly. Do you understand? The very passage where we hear about the unforgivable sin, Jesus gave us a key to the question in his response. He says, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man." Jesus is saying, Satan can't cast out Satan. And you know this. The Pharisees knew this, and they attributed it to the power to Satan. They knew he was from the Lord. Satan is not able to do that miracle. The miracle of casting out demons can only be done by the power of God. This was the character of Jesus' miracles. His miracles were done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Imagine seeing someone receiving their sight or a leper restored and saying, "This is done by the power of Satan." What kind of a hard heart will do that? The Pharisees knew. These miracles proved that he was God. That's why he did them. In Acts 2, Peter said that Jesus was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. The final miracle was that he was raised from the dead. What did the Pharisees do when the guards came to them? They spread a lie about it. They knew it had happened, and they lied about it. Their hearts were so hard they could not see. There are other people like this in Scripture. Balaam. Balaam was a prophet. He spoke the words of God, and yet he had no faith. That's the problem. The Pharisees did not have faith. They could not believe, and their hearts were hardened. What's my point? Perhaps you have blasphemed God. I venture to say every single person in this room has blasphemed God multiple times, either with your lips or with your heart. Blasphemy is a terrible sin against God, and God must punish it. But I ask you, have you wickedly opposed God after seeing a miracle that is undeniably the hand of God? Have you seen the lame walk? Have you seen the blind receive their sight? I'm not saying these things don't happen still in this world. But I'm telling you, you have not seen the, I don't know for sure, I don't know each one of you, but I doubt very much that any of you have committed that sin. John Gill, the old Baptist minister, said this of Paul: "He indeed did not know Jesus was the Christ, or that his followers were the true church of God. He really thought he ought to do what he did, and that in doing it, he did God good service. He had zeal, but not according to knowledge, and therefore he did not sin willfully and maliciously against light and knowledge and conscience. And so did not commit the sin against the Holy Ghost, as some of the Pharisees did, and therefore died without mercy. This is my opinion. I'm giving you what I think the scriptures teach. I would venture to say there isn't a single person who worries that they've committed the unpardonable sin that has actually committed it. That's because if you're worried about pleasing God, you have a circumcised heart. And if you have a circumcised heart, you are His. You are His child. You are not in rebellion against Him. If you said a careless thing, the blood of Christ covers all kinds of blasphemies. Do not fear. Come to Him. To commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to say that the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of Satan, knowing full well in your heart that it is the work of God. Do you understand? If you have a tender conscience, Satan can use this against you and cast you into all kinds of depression and misery, thinking that you've committed this sin. Bear in mind, the scriptures teach that these types of miracles, like that they were denying, are things like raising the dead, restoring sight to the blind, healing lepers, healing mentally handicapped, healing stage 4 cancer patients, all those kinds of things that Satan does not have the power to do. Brother and sister, if you have made a comment about this and you've seen what you discerned to be a false miracle, and you said that that is the work of Satan, you saw someone writhing on the floor, screaming, and you said, that looks demonic, it is very possible that your assessment was correct. The Spirit of God expressly says that many antichrists have gone into the world and that they use signs and lying wonders to draw people after Satan, to deceive the followers of Christ, if that is possible. How will we avoid vain teachings if we are afraid to discern light from darkness? This is the very thing that Paul is telling Timothy to do. He's telling us, do not shrink back from our duty. Do not quench the Holy Spirit of God, who may have given you the discernment to see, to distinguish between light from darkness. By the grace of God poured into our soul, we are to contend for the faith. There are many antichrists in this world. There are many. But the works of God are evident. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Against these there is no law. It is not hard to see the works of Satan, because the works of Satan are evident as well. Rancor, arguing, disputing, going on and on about things that are pointless. These are the works of Satan. They're gangrenous to the body of Christ, and we ought to reject them. Let us proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Let the love of God well up in our souls that we might be obedient to Him. Let us put aside these things. Don't spend your time on social media arguing with people. Spend your time encouraging, pointing people back to Christ. Dear brother and sister, you who have come to Christ for forgiveness have not committed the unpardonable sin. The Lord holds up Paul, my servant, as an example to you. Take hope. Take comfort. This is the chief of sinners. You are not the chief of sinners. Paul was. The Spirit of God inspired him to say that for your comfort. Do not lose sight of it. The Lord says, if I will forgive this man, I will forgive you. And if you have already come to me for rest, he says, I have already forgiven you. Walk in the newness of life that you've been given in Christ, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are so good to us, Lord. These things are too wonderful for us to even comprehend. I fear that I have not done it justice, Lord. I pray that that Christ himself would make himself known to each of us. That the work of Christ would be something that we dwell upon. That we might not dwell upon vain things, but that our eyes would be focused on him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.